Now, this is video number 20. And in this video, I want to start Christ's divine person and nature, which is lecture 17. And we'll be in lecture 17 the rest of this afternoon. Not precisely sure how far we'll go, but go as far as we can. Lecture 17, also, there will be subjects from lecture 17 are going to be on the final exam. Name the five categories of evidence for the deity of Christ. Name the 10 texts in which Christ is explicitly said to be the supreme being. Discuss in detail John 5:18 in context. Discuss in detail John 20:28 in context, where Jesus is explicitly called supreme being in these two contexts. Now, those are some questions that are going to be on the final exam associated with the deity of Christ that we're running into in lecture 17. With regard to the midterm exam, the last four discussion questions: discuss what is a covenant, discuss the nature of God's covenants, discuss the messianic covenant, and discuss the new covenant. And those four questions are worth a total of 75 points out of 100 on the midterm. Well, it's important, right? And the other six questions are about predestination and the other things define Pelagianism and sacerdotalist and universalist, and state the three issues over which the major interpretations of plan of salvation arise, and name the two dimensions of the decree of reprobation, and which has exclusive priority, the decree to send Christ or the decree to save sinners, and list the seven passages that we expounded for predestination, and name five of the practical implications of predestination, along with, those are six, those are worth 25 points, and then discuss what is a covenant, discuss the nature of God's covenants, discuss the messianic covenant, discuss the new covenants. That's a midterm exam. There it is. Okay? And the final exam, not going to get to all of it today, but name the five categories of evidence for the deity of Christ, the 10 texts that we expound where Jesus is explicitly called God. And also in lecture 17, the practical import of the fact that Jesus is God and the discussion in detail of two of those passages, John 5:18 and John 20:28. Okay? Well, that's what's coming. So now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our studies this afternoon. Well, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the way that you have blessed us. And now we pray, Lord, that your blessing would rest upon us as we study your word, and especially the evidence in your word concerning the deity of your Son, that you would write this truth on our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ's divine person and nature introduced emphatically. The divine person and nature of Christ, lecture 17, Christ's pre-incarnate divine life before he became human, before he became the God-man, lecture 18. First of all, then, Roman numeral 1, the divine person and nature of Christ. First, we present five lines of biblical evidence for Christ's divine person and nature, and then conclude with the practical relevance. So what? The evidence is Christ is explicitly identified as the supreme being. Secondly, Christ possesses the attributes of the supreme being. Thirdly, Christ performs the works of the Supreme Being. Fourthly, Christ is worshipped as the Supreme Being. And fifthly, Christ is denominated, that is, addressed as, called by the names of the Supreme Being. Now, those are the five lines of biblical evidence. Do you think Christians should know that? I personally do. And because I do, and therefore, because I think that in my opinion, you understand what I'm saying to you? It's on the test. And this is why it's on the test. That we should be able to support from Scripture that Jesus is God. It's very important. Okay? You never know who's going to come knocking on your door. Right? First of all, capital A, Christ is explicitly identified as the Supreme Being. 10 passages in the New Testament. Question on the test. What 10 passages in the New Testament did we consider? Okay, I mean, yeah, this is not rocket science, ladies and gentlemen. But it is theology. No passage in the Synoptic Gospels contains an explicit assertion that Jesus is God. Now, I love you guys who want to go prove me wrong. Go ahead. Amen. And it'll be in the revised section of the lectures. This is understandable. I didn't say that the synoptics don't say he's God. That's not what I said. This is understandable in the light of the promise and fulfillment perspective because they do teach that he's Christ explicitly. I hasten to add that this does not mean that they contain no evidence for his deity. I didn't say that. They display some of the other lines of biblical evidence. For example, in the synoptics, the titles of deity are given to him. And again, in the synoptics, he performs the works of deity. What I'm saying is that in the synoptics, there's not an explicit assertion that Jesus is the Supreme Being. But there are, however, very explicit assertions that he is the promised Messiah. John, however, contains several explicit assertions that the Messiah is the Supreme Being incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this verse has a very strategic place in the New Testament and in John's Gospel. It defines his perspective with which he views the entirety of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. This passage and John 1:14 are the pillars on which John founds his perspective that Jesus is the Supreme Being incarnate. The prologue articulates his perspective upon the identity and life and ministry of Jesus. The crucial phrase reads, Kai theos ein hologos, translated, and the Word was God. Note two primary observations. First, John explicitly identifies the Word as Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled with his disciples. They beheld his glory. He concludes by saying, of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Also, you have to note the connection between John 1:15 and John 1:19, John 1:29 and 30. Jesus is the very same person identified as the incarnate Word. Okay? There is no way that any careful exegete could possibly avoid the conclusion that John explicitly says that the Word incarnate is Jesus of Nazareth. You would have to go to great lengths. You would have to be a magician to get around that. Secondly, John explicitly asserts that the Word is the Supreme Being. Therefore, the assertion in 1:1 is to the effect that Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Word, is the Supreme Being incarnate. Now consider with me three things about this assertion. The futile efforts to dilute it, its unambiguous meaning, and its momentous implication. First of all, the futile efforts. Jehovah's Witnesses and other Arians attempt to evade this text. They say that because Theos, God, is anarthrous, that is, without an article, therefore you have to supply an indefinite article. They claim it should be translated, the word was a God. Now this claim smacks of the most short-sighted type of prejudice. In 1:12 and 13, Theos appears in the genitive case without an article, but should we translate 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of a God? Or should we translate verse 13, who were born of a God? Now, evidently, Theos is used, page with 263, is used anarthrously to depict, that is without an article, to depict the supreme being, even in this very contract. It's true that the grammatical setting is slightly different, and in 1:12 and 13 it's genitive and it's nominative in 1:1, but that doesn't mandate this type of manipulation of the text. Furthermore, if John had used the definite article, he would have explicitly contradicted himself. He just said that the Word and the Father, Ho Theos, had communion with each other. And the Word was with Ho Theos. He distinguishes between the Word and Ho Theos, translated God. They're not the same person, but they commune with each other. They're related to each other as Father and Son. Ho Theos depicts the Father, and Ho Logos depicts the Son. So the assertion and the Word was God is not a negation of what he just said, but an addition to what he just said. The Word is not the Father. He communes with them, but he is the Supreme Being. If he puts the definite article, the Word was with the God and the Word was the God, he could be saying that they're one and the same person, and they're not. It would have contradicted and confounded the distinction he just established. Now, finally, if it should be translated, the Word was a God, doesn't this mean that other gods actually exist? If the Word is not the Supreme Being, then what is he? The context tells us that the Word existed before his incarnation. The Word became flesh. How long did he exist before the incarnation? John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. He always existed. And he was aware of that even after the incarnation, because he said, the glory I had with you before the world was. In the beginning, he already was with the Father and had glory with him. And he created everything. All things were made through him. He made the world and all things in it, whether material or spiritual. Everything was created in him and for him. So if he is a God, if he is a God in an order of gods who always existed, who created the world, then this is polytheism of the most blasphemous kind. There is no such order of eternally existent, uncreated gods who made the world and angels and yet who are not the supreme being. Where do you come up with some of this in this Bible? To the contrary, the Bible everywhere teaches that there is only one supreme being who existed from all eternity, through whom all creatures and all things came into being. He is the creator. It will not do to put an indefinite article here and translate this, the Word was a God. Because if you do, then you must teach that before creation there were pre-existent gods. The notion is rancid. The Word cannot be an angel because angels were created for him. Therefore, when Scripture says the Word was God, it cannot mean he was a God because other gods do not exist. Now, there's another effort around today to dilute the force of this very important and vital assertion. Some liberals, in their effort to evade the deity of Jesus, take a different approach than the Arians. These are trying to undermine the force of the passage by turning theos into an adjective. It's not a predicate nominative, they say, even though it's a noun. It's a predicate adjective, and it should be translated, the word was God-like. The word was divine. Now, this ruse isn't going to work either. First of all, there is an adjective that means God-like, theos. And if John wanted to say divine, he could have used it. It's used in Acts 17:29, 2 Peter 1:3. But these retort, when a noun is used without an article, it's the equivalent of an adjective. It's true that nouns without articles sometimes stress the quality of the thing depicted. But anarthros theos is clearly not an adjective in John 1, 12, and 13. And again, prejudice is blatantly showing. And a study of the usage of theos in the New Testament would reveal that this contention is simply not true. Theos is never used as an adjective anywhere in the entire New Testament under any circumstances. So the very interesting insight has been imported into the text in order to avoid and dilute the obvious force of what John said. John does not mean that the word was godlike or divine, because theos, article or not, is never an adjective. It is always a noun, and it always means God. Now, sometimes it means false gods, but it always means God. In any event, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that we translate it, the word was godlike. Let's just suppose that. Then what? Then what? A godlike what? What was he? Was he a godlike mere man? In the beginning was the word. Did mere men exist from the beginning? They don't, do they? Do mere men exist before they become flesh? How about this? All things were made through him. Did a mere man create the humanity from which he descended and of which he was a part? A godlike what? Was he a godlike angel? Did angels always exist? Did angels create all things? Rather, Paul said, the angels were all created by him and for him. So what is he then? If he isn't a mere man, and he isn't an angel, and he isn't the supreme being, then he's a godlike what? He's a godlike, he's a divine something, but what is he exactly? Because he's not an angel, and he's not a man, and he's not the supreme being, according to these people. He's divine. He's a divine what? A divine what? It won't do. It just won't do. He's not a mere man, because he existed always. He's not an angel, because he created everything. A divine what? He's the supreme being. And that's exactly what the text says. You see, a liberal can't answer that unless he wants to invent a new class of beings, a god or gods, who aren't the supreme being, who always existed and created the world and men and angels. And this is exactly, it goes right back to the same abomination which the Arians invent. This passage, brothers and sisters, drives people either to confess the deity of Christ or it drives you to polytheism. Pure and simple. But now, having talked about these efforts to dilute what this says, let's look at the unambiguous, I mean clear, meaning of this assertion. What does the word was God mean? It means there is a full and complete and unqualified identification of theos, God, and hologos, the word. It means that the word was and ever shall be God. There is only one supreme being, and that supreme being is God. The word is that one supreme being. He shares completely in the divine essence. There is one divine nature. He possesses it. He has all the divine attributes because he himself is the Almighty, the Supreme Being. That is the nuance about quality implied by the anarthrous use of the word. Now, what are the momentous implication of this? The context asserts a distinction between hologos and hotheos. The Word and the Father enjoy personal communion and communication. They are two distinct divine persons with one another face to face. Now, John 17:5 makes very clear that this hotheos relates to Jesus as a Father. Father, the glory I had with thee. The passage so guards us against all Sabellian tendencies, because the Father and the Word are distinct persons. Even as it guards us against all Arian tendencies, the Word is the Supreme Being. And so this passage forms a paradigm for doctrine of the Trinity. It reveals the deity of the Word in the framework of the Trinity. The Father is the Supreme Being. There is only one Supreme Being. The Word is the Supreme Being, but the Father is not the Word. They are two distinct persons. They are distinct persons who hold communion with each other. Now, the mystery and tension that passes human logic can be shown mathematically as follows. The Father is God. Hotheos equals theos. The Word is God. Hologos equals theos. The Word is not the Father. Hologos equals not hotheos. Now that mystery just doesn't fit the rules of math. The Trinity is supra-logical. It is a concept contained in God's revelation which human logic would never conceive or derive and cannot fathom and fully explain. We are not to judge God's being by our logic, but by his word. The one God is three distinct persons who can fathom it. We must simply hear him, believe him, obey him, and worship him, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Second passage, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or God only begotten, who is in the one being in the Father's bosom, he has declared him. Now, two observations about the text. First, the correct reading, and second, the relevance of the text to the present concern. By the way, this is the second out of 10 texts. The first text, John 1:1. Second text, John 1:18. First, correct reading. Now, the correct reading of the text is difficult to ascertain. Some of the manuscripts that I list here have theos, but other ones read huios, which is the word for son. The committee that published the third edition of the UBS Greek Testament rated theos, God, as a B reading, and their reasons are recorded in Bruce Metzger's textual commentary of the Greek New Testament. Certainly, the reading, God only begotten, has very strong textual support. Some degree of doubt, however. The context contains indications that the reading only begotten Son fits better. The Father is mentioned in the text. The person in view is in the Father's bosom. The person exegetes or declares the Father. Clearly, he is the Son. The name, the Son, plays such an important role in John that one might expect to find the word in the prologue. How fitting it would be if that term that has such an important role would be the last note on which the prologue would end. Now, some in our day, typically those associated with the Byzantine text-only school, say that textual criticism is simply a concerted effort to delete all references to the deity of Christ from the Bible. But here is an instance in which the older texts read God, and where the Byzantine text reads Son. Now, if the science of textual criticism is really only a systematic effort to delete the deity of Christ, then why did the committee put God only begotten in the text? So let's not swallow this simplistic and uncharitable notion that all textual criticism, some of it may be, I grant, but that all textual criticism is aroused just intended to remove the deity of Christ from Scripture. It's not true. In this instance, textual criticism has uncovered evidence that could give us another text in which is explicit reference to the Son as God. As for the relevance of the text, well, my conclusion concerning its relevance is don't build your case on it. The deity of Christ doesn't stand or fall on a variant reading, and some people attack the science of textual criticism because they really want to defend the deity of Christ, and I certainly commend all effort to defend the deity of Christ. Amen to that. However, the truth is that the biblical witness to the deity of Christ does not depend on passages in which there are variant readings. If all the passages in which there are variant readings were taken away, the biblical witness of the deity of Christ would be left intact. Scripture's witness of the deity of Christ does not stand or fall with questionable passages in which there are variant readings. We don't need to lay the foundation of our theology on passages in which there is some doubt as to the proper reading. The deity of the Lord does not rest on such a shaky foundation. So I say the fears of the Byzantine text-only school, some of those people, are unwarranted. We ought to allay the fears of these brothers by assuring them and demonstrating to them that the deity of Jesus Christ, in fact, rests on a solid and unshakable foundation. All right, third. 1 John 5:18. Look at this. Discuss 1 John 5:18. Test question. It's coming. All right, now, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The text records Jesus' claim to deity, to be equal with God. Consider with me five observations. Now, when you discuss it, these five observations should be in the discussion. First, the controversial occasion of Jesus' claim. Now, Jesus' claim was occasioned by a Sabbath controversy concerning the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day, Saturday, back then. And while answering the Pharisees' objections to his activity on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father works even until now, and I work." See, why are you healing on the Sabbath? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? They asked him. He says, "Because my Father works and I work." Now, his reply created more problems than the healing. Now, their objection is not just to the fact that he's healing people on Saturday. Now, it raised another issue, which had, in a sense, put the first issue on the back burner. Now, the issue is blasphemy. You, a mere man, Jesus, in their estimation, had called God your own Father when you said, "My Father works and I work." And he had implied that there was a special relationship between himself and God, that he was uniquely God's Son. And that means that he's equal to God. So that was the controversy that occasioned Jesus saying, "My Father works and I work." What are you doing healing people on Saturday? "Well, my Father works on Saturday and I work on Saturday too." Okay, now we got a bigger problem with you. Who do you think you are? That's basically what he told them. Yeah, well, you know, my Father, he works on Saturday. He preserves the world on Saturday. He continues to preserve life and everything on Saturday. He does the work of providence on Saturday. So he does it on Saturday. So I do it too on Saturday. Oh, okay. Right, that's cool. You see what he said to these people? Oh, it blew them away. Got them pretty upset. But now look at this. The customary public nature of what Jesus said to them. Now, it had a twofold nature. It was public. He said it right out openly, and it was customary. And verse 17 clearly indicates it was public. And further, John uses the imperfect tense of the verb. It's called the customary imperfect. Jesus was calling God his own Father. In other words, it could be translated, Jesus used to call. He customarily called Jesus, customarily called God his own Father. In other words, he was accustomed to do it. He was in the habit of doing it. It wasn't just a one-time off-the-cuff, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that." No. Jesus went around saying this customarily. "You guys have problem with me, what I do on Saturday? My Father works and I work. You guys have problems? My Father works and I work." This is what he used to go around saying. This was his pat answer. It's a habit. The battle lines were drawn. Sabbath controversy. Sides were taken. It wasn't simply a passing remark. The use of the customary imperfect indicates it was a stated position, customary practice. Now sometimes, in the heat of controversy, men say things that on reflection they modify or retract. Overstatement is characteristic of controversy, at least in its earlier stages. And when such statements are challenged, men usually modify or qualify their positions in order to circumvent the accusations leveled at them and to articulate their concerns more accurately and precisely. Right? Isn't that what happens when mere men engage in theological controversy? And the charges of their brothers show them their imbalances and sharpen their thinking. They modify their earlier statements accordingly. Right? These good men do. And all this is characteristic of men engaged in theological controversy about the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was so engaged. He was in the midst of a Sabbath controversy. And did he make an overstatement in the heat of debate that needed some sharpening and modification? Absolutely not. This claim was his custom. He made it regularly. He never modified it. He never altered it. It was customarily used in the arsenal of his response to the Pharisaic attack upon his Sabbath practice. So it's not like, you know, he didn't know what this really meant. Or like he never had a chance to get his thinking sharpened by criticism. It won't do. It just won't fit the text. Jesus knew just what he was saying, and he said it over and over and over and over in the context of controversy. The content of his claim, now what was he saying? Page 265. He was customarily calling God his own Father. He claimed that God, in the accusative case here, was a unique and exclusive way, patera idion, his own dad, same his own father. Same word is used here. He came into his own things and his own received him not. You see, his own things are the things that he peculiarly possessed, and his own people are the people that were exclusively, uniquely his. And to claim that God was his own father was to claim that God, the Father, sustains a special relationship to Jesus that he has to no other person. Now, that was true for a number of reasons. Every other man, alive then or now, has a human father. Jesus didn't. God was uniquely his father. Our human father is responsible for our conception, our mother's womb. God was responsible for his conception in his mother's womb. Not in a sexual sense. For example, some Muslims now claim, some of them do, that Christians teach that God the Father had sexual intercourse with Mary. And that is how the Christian doctrine of the incarnation is sometimes caricatured and misrepresented in the Muslim world. That is, of course, not what Christians are saying. Nor was Jesus saying any such wicked or perverse thing. Because his conception was not from sexual activity. It was from supernatural activity. It was from a creative, non-sexual, asexual act of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, God was uniquely his Father. Furthermore, this unique relationship between the person of the Son and the person of the Father did not begin with the incarnation. Repeatedly, Jesus claims that his Father sent him into the world to accomplish a mission. He claims that before the world was, he was with his Father and had glory with him. The incarnation did not begin or originate the relationship, but revealed and embellished it. The Word always was God's Son before and during his time on earth. This is what he was saying. Now, what's the inference mandated by a claim like that? Now, this leads us to the crucial implication of this claim. John records it as, quote, making himself equal with God. What it implies is the equality of Jesus and God the Father. Now, who drew that inference? How could you ever infer that from what I said? Right? Who drew this inference? If nothing else can be said, it can be said at least that the Jews who heard him drew the inference. And that being so, one of two things must then be true. Either Jesus was ignorant of the fact that they drew it, or he was aware of it. Imagine Jesus says, oh, I had no idea you guys thought I meant that. Or he was aware of exactly how they took what he said. Now, either one of those things has to be true. And the entire discourse that follows this verse is calculated to substantiate the claim. And evidently, since it begins with an inferential particle, therefore Jesus was aware of exactly what they understood him to mean. And this is confirmed in John 10:33. If Jesus was aware that they understood him to be claiming equality with God, and clearly he was, then either he customarily and deliberately deceived people by fostering such blasphemous ideas, in which case the man was a megalomaniac and wicked, or he let it stand because it was the right thing to infer, because he was equal with God the Father. And the scripture everywhere asserts that he was good, not evil. He lived a sinless life. And so the only conclusion is that he understood what they were thinking, and he let it stand because it was true. He was intentionally claiming to be equal with God the Father. Making himself equal with God should not be limited just to an inference drawn by Jews of his time. It embodies John's inspired reflection and explanation of Jesus' claim. So, John tells us that when Jesus spoke these words, he intended to present himself as equal with God the Father. He was claiming that as the Father is, so is the Son, the Supreme Being, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, what evidence does Jesus give to support a claim like that? Finally, these considerations Jesus adduced to substantiate the claim. And he recorded them in John 5:19-29. Jesus therefore answered. Because they're thinking, this man saying he's equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered. Therefore. He said to them, verily I say to you, and he goes on. His defense underscores his equality with the Father as well as his posture of submission to the Father. And this section again uses the customary imperfect. In 19 and 20, he says that the Son does everything the Father does. He imitates the Father. Their equality is underscored in this way. And in 21 to 23, he supports the general assertion with concrete examples of things that the Father and the Son both do. Well, what type of stuff do you and your Father both do? Well, here's the stuff we do. The Father and the Son both give life and raise the dead. Oh, okay. The Father and the Son both judge the world. Okay. And he underscores the reason that the Father gave all judgment to the Son. It's so that the Son would receive equal honor and glory with the Father. Equality of action is intended to draw forth equality of honor and homage received. Then he describes in great detail the Son's role in the resurrection and judgment to come. And he underscores the Son's submission to the Father's will. So the incarnate Son is equal to the Father in one sense and subordinate in another. Both of them are supreme being, and in this respect, equal. But the Son incarnate is also human and dependent on and subordinate to God the Father. So equality and subordination characterize the relationship of God the Father and the Son incarnate. In his deity, the Son incarnate is equal to the Father. In his humanity, the Son incarnate is inferior to him. Now, that's that little discussion right there, something that's going to be on the final exam. And when I say discuss Jesus' claim, John 5:18, I'm talking about understanding what that's all about. Because to me, that text is very important evidence of the deity of Christ. It's crucial. Crucial text. You should be able to expound it. John 20, in verse 28, next question on the test is like unto it. Discuss John 20:28. Because it's another important text. John 5:18, John 20:28, brothers and sisters, these are important texts. that we ought to know how to expound these texts. Now, after 8 days, the disciples are within and Thomas with them, and Jesus comes and the doors being shut and stood in the midst, said, "Peace be to you." And he said, "Thomas, reach over here your finger. See my hands. Reach over here your hand. Put it into my side and don't be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says to him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed." Called him Lord and called him God. Said, "You're my God." He said, "Because you've seen me, you believed." Blessed are those that haven't seen and still believe. The deity of Jesus is explicitly asserted when Thomas talks to him. Now, first, the breathtaking setting of Thomas's address to Jesus. Doubting Thomas sees the risen Christ with his own eyes. He sees with his own eyes what he could not believe had really happened. He sees the hands of the risen Christ, the side of the risen Christ. He knows it's his crucified Lord, risen bodily from the grave. He has faith in the risen Christ, faith that was built on the testimony of his own apostolic eyes, ears, and touch. The Hebrew form of Thomas's address. Now, this vocative has an article with it. He literally said, "Ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou." It appears like a nominative form. Now, some seek to use this unusual form of address to deny that Jesus was convinced that Jesus was his, that Thomas was convinced that Jesus was his God. And I don't want to get into all that. You can read that stuff, but. Okay. Down at the end of that little technical discussion, all right, you guys can read the technical discussion if you want, but thus, this is the summary. Thus, the end of the paragraph. This unusual form of address is simply a Hebraism. After all that, it's simply a Hebraism. Thomas, awestruck, uses his native Hebrew form of address. And John records that in inspired Greek words, the Hebrew form that Thomas actually used. The substance of Thomas' address. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He addressed him as his master whom he serves and as the supreme being to whom he owes supreme allegiance. Kurios and Theos, Lord and God, are united and combined. Jesus stands related to Thomas as his Lord and his God. So, Thomas ascribes to Jesus deity. "You are my God, Jesus." Now, Jesus' response. So how do you respond to that? Now, suppose Jesus is a real man, just a man, nice guy. Somebody comes and says, "You're my God." What do you think he's going to say to that? What do you say to him? What did the holy apostles do when people tried to worship them in Acts 14? Everything in their power to prevent it. What did the holy angels say when John fell down at his feet? "Don't do it." But look how Jesus responds when Thomas says, "You're my God." He doesn't say, "Thomas, don't say that. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your God. I'm just a man." That's not what happened. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. He says that when Thomas referred to him as his God, it was an expression of true and saving faith. He received this address gladly and with praise. He saw it as an expression of faith, saving faith, Christian faith. No mere godly man would ever, ever respond like that. Either Jesus is God incarnate or that man was a megalomaniac. The passage does not give you another option. Either he is God incarnate or he knew it, or he was an arrogant deceiver who receives divine worship from people. If he's only a mere man, then he's a fiend. So, unless someone is willing to trample the entire Bible underfoot and refer to Jesus, the blessed Lord, as wicked, he's got to bow and submit to Jesus' claim to deity. Jesus did not regard this as a rash, thoughtless blunder of a startled man or Thomas swearing, "Oh my God," some people take it that way. That's not what he said. He said, "You are my Lord and my God." He didn't say, "Oh my God. Oh my God, he's alive." I'm not kidding. People take it that way. Actually try to exegete the text that way. Right? That's not what he said. He said, "My Lord and my God." He directly addressed them. Jesus said, "Because you saw me, you believed." Now, the strategic place of Thomas' address. Verse 30 reads, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life." The apostolic testimony to be believed is that Jesus, God incarnate, is the Messiah. This address of Thomas has a strategic place in our recognition of the fact that the Messiah is God incarnate. At the beginning and end of the gospel, John incorporates explicit testimony to the deity of Christ. And this is intimately associated with the very purpose for which John wrote that book. It underpins and establishes the entire perspective with which he wrote it. Okay, so that's why I think you need to know about John 20:28. You need to know about John 5:18. Both of those questions are discussion questions on the final exam. Discuss the address of Thomas to Christ. Discuss Jesus' claim that he was equal with his Father. Discuss those things. They're coming. They're on the test. On the final exam, and in this hour, our time is gone.